Bob was in trouble. Now, not our Bob, but Bob was in trouble. He forgot his wedding anniversary. His wife was really angry. She told him, "Tomorrow morning, I expect to find a gift in the driveway that goes from 0 to 200 in less than 6 seconds, and it better be there." Next morning, Bob got up early and left for work. When his wife woke up, she looked out the window, and sure enough, there was a box gift wrapped in the middle of the driveway. Confused, she put on her robe, ran out to the driveway, brought the box back into the house, opened it, and found a brand new bathroom scale. Bob has not been seen for a week. Glad you might enjoy that. All righty, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'll make this announcement again a little bit. I do have the books that you ordered through the Gips and Daystar. They're in my office. There's a list of books that you ordered. If you did not order a book, don't go in there and pick up a book, because you've already paid for them and they sent your specific order back. But if you'll go in to my office, feel free between a church or Sunday school and church, and grab those, that's fine. The second thing real quickly, and I'll announce this again until we get used to it. Caleb did a little renovation work in this office, put a couple of musical things in there. He's going to use it as a mini recording studio a little bit. We had no other place to do that. So what that's going to mean is that that's also been the copy room and the tract room and all that. Please feel free to go in and make copies if somebody needs those for Sunday school or whatever. But otherwise, that office is going to stay locked most of the time. I'll try to get in the habit of opening it for a church. But kids, unless you're dropping off a musical instrument in there, you do not need to be in there. Parents help us out there. There's now musical stuff in there. There's a computer in there that he's going to use for that. So, again, that office now needs to kind of be off limits for going in and gaming or whatever. Not that we have gaming computers here, but just kids in and out. If you're stamping tracks, fine. Let us know beforehand and go in, kids, and plan to stamp tracks. That's no problem. But you just can't mess around with the equipment that's in there. And so we're going to keep it locked when we're not in service and stuff. So just so you know. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We finished 1 Corinthians 15 last time. And, of course, I spent, I think it was 3 weeks, doing what I could to establish plainly and doctrinally that the rapture is pre-trib. We have our brother Dunn with us here this morning from Victory Baptist down in Milton, Florida. And I'm sure he runs into folks that have now departed from the pre-trib rapture. Increasingly, even in our crowd, by our crowd I mean independent Baptists, more and more folks are leaving the pre-trib rapture and believe mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, mid-trib, whatever. And listen, folks, it's pre-trib. And I'm not going back over that now. I spent 3 weeks with it. I would say this. If you were here, I was in Daniel's car the other day. Daniel, I listened to your CD. Daniel got the CD Brother Gip had made answering this Steven Anderson guy, okay? Now, there's some real good stuff in there. He's answering Anderson's charges, so it's a different layout than what I did, but it's a real good exercise as far as some of the passages that those folks use to try to prove that the rapture is not pre-trib. So if you're of a mind, that 2-CD set, I think it is, Daniel, is really excellent, what I heard of it. So if you're of a mind to follow up with that, that'd be really good. I'm not going to go through all that again at this point. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Now, Father, as always, we come to you here, and we know that what intelligence we have is no good, Father, in regard to this book, Lord. We know that you think and reason differently than we do by nature. And so we have to look to something beyond the natural man for understanding. We believe that the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding. And Lord, we look to thee and thy Spirit to show us out of the book the things that we need to know. People are messed up all over the place about all sorts of things. Father, it is important, as always, that we not only live pure lives, but that our purity comes out of pure doctrine, that we know our Bibles and know why we should believe and do what we do. So I pray you'd help us here this morning, as always. And Father, I trust it'll be a blessing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Now, 1 Corinthians 16 after 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't often strike you as being a big doctrinal book or a big doctrinal chapter. There is quite a bit of doctrine in it. However, for instance, it opens up with this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now, so opening up, we talk about money. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, you can bear witness to the duns that I hardly ever talk about money. But here we are. We've landed in it. So let's make sure and go through it, all right? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, I know you guys know what you gave Brother Gip here this past week. Very generous. And when you hear the numbers sometimes that we give missionaries and evangelists and whatever, I know that some of you go, whoa. And I hope you don't think that generous numbers like that are a bad thing. These guys travel coast to coast and north to south, sometimes on little to nothing. Some guys go and preach at churches for a week and come away with $200 or $300. Don't look now, but that doesn't buy gas to drive across four states in a rig, right, brother? And so when you hear that we give Gip, you know, $2,700 after the expenses of the meeting, I know that sounds like a lot. What happens a lot of times is we make up for somebody else, okay, that wasn't able to give him as much before. That happens with missionaries, happens with evangelists, and whoever else we have in. I appreciate your generous spirit as always. And I know you may not need to hear this speech and maybe not even this study, but I want you to know you're on good ground with this, okay? You cannot give too much to God. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and let me just remind you of a couple of things with this, and we won't tarry real long on it. Right now, we don't have money troubles in our church. I've never had to stand up here and make the constant weekly appeals before every offering. Some churches you go to, many of you have not been there. Before every offering, there is a 15-minute exhortation to give, 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 and give charitably. And I'm really, really uncomfortable with that personally. Doing that, I'm not a very good promoter that way. But sometimes, you know, guys get themselves in a situation where they're not making bills and they have to exhort. Thankfully, we've never had to do that here, okay? And so I'm supposedly preaching to the converted along this way as far as charity is concerned. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, though, and go down and notice some things here. And I know that you know this passage. Verse 6, let's begin there. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. So there's something to be said about that, right? And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, folks, the context here is the bounty in verse 5 these folks are taking up. This is communicating. This is money being given, material things being given. And I'm just telling you, the fact that many of you are quite charitable in your giving and you give as much as you can, it's not ever somebody giving $1,000 in our offering and the rest of us making up the rest. It's always 50, 75, and a lot of folks giving 50, 75, and 100 bucks. That's a really good sign, okay? Because that goes to show that it's not just one rich family. Lord, just give us one rich family. It's not just one rich family that's carrying the load here, right? Go down to verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. That verse is saying, it's quoted in different contexts, but that verse is saying that God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you can give and be a help to somebody else. And Again, you know, I'm thankful that not a lot of visitors are here this morning because I get really nervous talking about it. I'm uncomfortable talking about this stuff. I don't want folks coming in here the first time hearing a tithing message because we just don't do that too much. We haven't had to, and I think that's good. But look down in verse 9. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor. Notice His righteousness remaineth forever. If you believe that verse, I know that's not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, okay? That's an earned fruit of righteousness because you're saved and because you're giving. But the fruit of that righteousness remaineth forever. You are sowing to the Lord in that which you give to somebody else, that which you give for a missionary or to help the saints, in this case, in Romans. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 16. Look down in verse 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. These are fruits, okay? You say, well, I haven't had opportunity to win a lot of souls here this last couple of years. Well, if you're giving charitably and with a right heart and a cheerful heart, that's fruit and righteousness too, right? Some folks tend to think that just winning souls is what we get rewarded for in heaven. There's a lot more you get rewarded for in heaven. And one of those things is charity. Look down in verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving unto God. For the administration of this service is not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Now let me just show you one more here real quick. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Figure out where to start here. Notice verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now, that I speak in respect of want, not that I speak in respect of want, rather, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, communication here is not talking. Communication here is giving, right? Verse 13. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now notice, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My point with those last couple of verses is that first of all, your giving is a sacrifice and God does smell it and He accounts that fruit of righteousness to your account. Right? I don't know what earns you exactly what. The widow gave all her living, so percentage-wise, she gave all she had. And maybe you can't give all that you have. You do have bills. I know you have to buy stuff and all that. The point is, those are fruits of righteousness. Notice something else. What always folds in with this is tithing and giving and such like that. Now, the Bible standard for tithing is 10%. Okay? I mean, if you go to the Old Testament, you have to do that. The brutal fact of the matter is, 10% is a great place to start because what you know is this, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's talking there about folks giving to the saints and communicating with the ministry enough that they themselves are hurting for what they need. But my God shall supply all your need. In other words, you have given so much that you now have need because you gave so much. So that's why I say it's safe to start with 10%. But if you think that you have necessarily done all your duty just by giving 10% of your income, that's really not New Testament. You know what I'm saying? Now, I'm not trying to squeeze you for more. I'm never going to pick you up by the legs and shake you to get all the change out of your pockets. I'm just telling you, you can't outgive God. You've heard that a million times. The Lord will lay up for you in heaven righteousness for what you give. You have the Duns here this morning. Brother Gip was here. You have missionaries through all the time. Renee Stewart's here this morning. These guys are living that. And I bet they're glad that they have a history of tithing in their church. Because now they're getting back some of it. And I'll tell you what, you'll get back some of it too. One day you'll have a medical bill that you can't meet otherwise. Or you'll have a bill that you can't meet otherwise, and God will supply your need. And part of it will be because you have supplied somebody else's need. That said, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So, the first thing you strike in verse 1 is now concerning the collection for the saints. Next thing you strike is a doctrinal thread that's important to get a hold of, because we are surrounded by folks that think the saints are people like St. Jude and St. Mother Teresa or St. So-and-so, and that after you die, if you're really good, the Catholic Church may make you a saint. Now, obviously, that's not right. Notice, now concerning the collection for the saints, look across the page to chapter 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The saints in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is everybody that's saved. Okay? Look in Romans chapter 1 real quick. You can do your own study with it in time. But just to make sure that we're squared away on this, Romans chapter 1. I know most of you are not in danger of accepting something to be untrue as to the Catholic Church. But the brutal fact is, those guys are so far off, they can't even see the horizon, man. Anybody that's saved is a saint. Look in Romans chapter 1. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. This is not somebody that dies, and 25 years later, the Pope gives them sainthood. This is somebody that gets saved and is called to be a saint and is a saint right now. Right? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. That said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So again, here you have Paul saying we're going to take up a collection for the saints that are needy. And they do. Now, that said, there's another thread here that's a very important to get a handle on and to know where to find the answer to it. We have enough Seventh-day Adventist churches around that you will run into a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay? Those guys believe that you're still supposed to keep the Sabbath and that we're doing wrong by meeting on Sunday. Right? So I want to give you the Bible on this so that you know for sure. And you need to know where to find the answers for this. They may not believe you. They may not allow you to do a Bible study. But here it comes. Look in chapter 16, verse 2. Okay, they're going to take up a collection, right? When? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. They're going to take up this collection on the first day of the week. So, more than likely, what are they doing on the first day of the week? More than likely, by the apostolic measure, they are meeting and going to church on the first day of the week. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. Luke 24:1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. Now there aren't a lot of verses on the first day of the week thing. You will find, I think, 172 mentions of the Sabbath in the Word of God, Old Testament and New. You do have this, though. Look in Acts chapter 20. Book of Acts chapter 20. And again, notice the standard here. The Apostle Paul sets a standard for us. Look in chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to be to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So they come together the first day of the week to break bread, if not a church meal, then communion. What day do they do it? It's the first day of the week. Paul also preaches the first day of the week, right? People, contrary to the Sabbath people, once Jesus Christ rose from the dead and things started shifting away from the Jews as focus, the apostles met with the churches on the first day of the week. Okay? Now, I know, you know, Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. You know the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments and all those sort of things. Let me take you back and show you a couple of things about that. You should know where to find these. Somewhere along the way, you are going to run into a Seventh-day Adventist or a Sabbath person, and he knows his verses. And if you don't know where to find these, he's going to hand you your lunch. And you're going to say, well, I know it's in there somewhere, and you're not going to know where to find it. Look in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31. And it's just undeniable. This is not hard. But I'm telling you, people, heretics, people that believe false doctrine, do not read their Bibles. Now, we've come to a day where most independent Baptists don't read their Bibles. I believe we've come to a day where most independent Baptist pastors don't read their Bibles. And so that's why you wind up with guys getting really off track, because somebody teaches something and they have no backdrop. They have no knowledge set aside that they just read something that applies to this. And so they really have no compass to set them straight. Look in Exodus chapter 31. If you've ever been tempted to skip part of Exodus in your Bible reading, because after all, it's not as interesting as some of Genesis. It's more interesting than First Chronicles, but it's not more interesting than some of Genesis. If you've ever been tempted to skip through and carelessly go through stuff, because after all, this is the law and it doesn't apply to me, well, you need this. Look in chapter 31, verse 12. Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Okay? Now, we're dispensationalists. We rightly divide the word of truth, right? We don't overdivide the word of truth. We're not hyper-dispensationalists. But when something applies directly, doctrinally to Israel, that doesn't mean it's for you. Verse 13, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign. Who seeks after a sign? The Jews seek after a sign. Tongues are for a sign. The miracles were for a sign. Guess what else was a sign? The Sabbaths were a sign. Now, I know that the seventh day millennial reign of Christ, that we will be there, and therefore it's doctrinal for us in that respect. I know what is represented. I'm not against you taking a day off every week and dedicating a day to God, and it's reasonable that Sunday can, maybe even should, some would say, be that day. I'm glad for it, but I got news for you. You're not a wretched sinner if you mow the lawn on Sunday. Okay? Your priorities ought to be straight. I believe you ought to be in church. You need to give that day to God. There's reasonable types to do that in the Word of God. But as far as, like the old-time Presbyterians Stonewall Jackson tried his best not to fight battles on what he considered the Sabbath, the first day of the week, Sunday. Well, the problem is, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, Saturday, right? And so it's carried forward then with the Protestants that therefore the Sabbath, the day of rest, the holy day unto God which we are supposed to keep because the Ten Commandments say so, becomes the first day of the week. Now, I'm saying that it's fine for you to take a day off, and maybe even you should. I need a day off every week. Monday is my Sabbath, the second day of the week, whatever. But people, it is not an issue that you have to keep a Sabbath holy. It's just not. Those Sabbaths are a sign to Israel. Look down again in verse 13. For it is a sign between me and you, Israel, throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you, again Israel. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Now, do we really believe that? If you're going to hold like the old-time Presbyterians held that, you know, you have to be a Sabbath keeper and the Sabbath day is holy, so keep it holy, do not work no matter what, are we really for capital punishment? I mean, there were some of our Protestant pilgrim forefathers that were ready to have people arrested and put in jail, and they would whip them, by the way, in some cases, where they did not keep the Sabbath. And by Sabbath, I don't mean Saturday, I mean Sunday for them, right? My point to you is that this whole Sabbath thing, whether you've devotionalized it to be today, Sunday, the first day of the week, or whether you have taken it to mean that you should still be keeping the Old Testament law as the Levites and Israel did in the Old Testament on the sixth day of the week, as the Seventh-day Adventists say, both of those things are wrong. We meet on the first day of the week because Jesus Christ rose the first day of the week. And because the apostles met and preached and prayed, broke bread, and collected collections on the first day of the week. That's why we make Sunday what we make for Sunday. Okay? You say, well, what about Wednesday? Well, Wednesday's just thrown in extra. That's just icing on the cake. You need something to carry you through from Sunday to next Sunday. So we put something in the middle. Does everybody do it? No, they don't. Am I commanded to come to church on Wednesday? You're not even commanded to go to church on Sunday necessarily. But you better be careful, right? Priorities. Now look again down in verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath. So let me ask you this. If you run into a Seventh-day Adventist, here's the issue. So the sixth day, the seventh day is the Sabbath. Is that right? Are there other Sabbaths? Oh, yes, there are. Oh, man, if you're going to do the Sabbath thing, don't stop with Saturday. Don't stop with the seventh day of the week. Because you've got to think about the Sabbath days revolving around the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and all those things. There are all kinds of Sabbaths regarding those things as well. So it's somebody that's stopping with Saturday only being the Sabbath is still not reading their Bible. Look, if you're going to adopt that Sabbath, you have to adopt the Feast of Passover Sabbath. You have to adopt the Feast of Tabernacles Sabbaths. You can't just stop there. Look down again in verse 15. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Children of Israel, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Three times clearly is stated there that it is between God and Israel. God and Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:32, you are not Israel. Okay? You just are not. So, there's that. Now, I want to show you one other thing here real quick. Look in Ezekiel 20, because you can go there as well. Ezekiel 20. You should know Exodus 31 is a place to go. And you should know that Ezekiel chapter 20 is a place to go. Because after all, when somebody starts quoting you the Ten Commandments, you don't want to go, nuh-uh. After all, we say, thou shalt not commit adultery, and that's in the Ten Commandments, right? So you don't want to go, nuh-uh. But you need to show them that the Sabbath is something different. The Sabbath was something specifically between Israel and God. That's not the same as stealing. That's not the same as murder. That's not the same as adultery. God holds everybody accountable for adultery. Right? God holds everybody accountable for stealing. God holds everybody accountable for murder. God does not hold everybody accountable for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for the Jews. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20. And go down to verse 12. Ezekiel 20:12. Moreover, also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them, that is, God and Israel. Verse 20. Ezekiel 20:20. And hallow my Sabbaths, they shall be a sign between me and you, that I may know that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Now, if there's any question that's left, like I said, the word Sabbath or Sabbaths shows up something like 172 times in the Bible. Okay, Old Testament, New. Anybody happen to know offhand when the last occurrence of a Sabbath in the New Testament is? Now, understand that part of Ezekiel, that Ezekiel still prophesies that the Sabbath will be back in order even in the millennium, okay? So I understand that chronologically there are Sabbaths still ahead of us. Anybody happen to know in the Word of God where the final Sabbath is mentioned? Two places. Let's hit the last two. Look in Acts chapter 18 real quick. Acts chapter 18. And notice verse 4. This is the next to last place in the entire Word of God where the word Sabbath is even mentioned. The next to last place. So this is one, there's one more. Look in verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is still going to the synagogues on the Sabbath days, Saturdays, and presumably Sabbath feast days as well, and reasoning with the Jews on a regular basis. Okay? You find that all through Acts until you get here. Because then, and remember where we are now, remember we've just been to Acts 20, right? Look in Acts 20 one more time. And notice that was one of the places that I took you earlier. Because in Acts 20, verse 7, then, now, Acts 20 follows Acts 18, duh, right? So the last time Paul mentions a Sabbath in Acts, he's going in still and reasoning with Jews and Gentiles in the synagogues on the Sabbaths. Fine. So in Acts 20, verse 7, he establishes this, that on the first day of the week, verse 7, he now is going and preaching, making collections, and breaking bread with disciples on the first day of the week. As soon as he mentions in Acts 20, verse 7, that on the first day of the week he is now meeting with the disciples, that is the next to last place in the entire Word of God where a Sabbath is mentioned. Okay? Now, there is one last place. Look in Colossians 2. It's important that this is mentioned as the last place. Colossians chapter 2. And in a passage that lays out the foundation for eternal security for us as the body of Jesus Christ. And shows us why, mainly because we have a salvation that cannot be compared to even what David had. We have a salvation that can't even be compared, really, to what even Abraham had. We are benefited by several things in our salvation being completed that even Abraham did not enjoy. And I'm preaching about Abraham later. Look in verse 14. blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, one of those ordinances that was against us, some would say would be a Sabbath, right? That was a part of the law, is that right? Verse 14, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, those principalities and powers, in it. So in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. The last mention of the Sabbath in the New Testament says, don't let a man judge you about that. A Seventh-day Adventist is so far off he doesn't even know where he is. He has no call. And you have no call to allow him to accuse you of not being a Christian or being unchristian because you meet on the first day of the week as opposed to the seventh day of the week. Let no man judge you. Why? Verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come. The Sabbaths are coming back. The holy days are coming back. The new moons are coming back. Right? They do come back in the millennium. You won't be restricted by them. You will be like Jesus Christ. You'll be ruling and reigning in the millennium, so your actions will somewhat revolve perhaps around them, but your salvation, your being right with God, your relationship with God, certainly does not revolve around holy days, new moons, or Sabbaths, which things are a shadow of things to come. One of the greatest verses, partial verses in the Bible. But the body is of Christ. There's lots of stuff that applies to lots of other folks. And again, not a hyper-dispensationalist at all. But boy, there are some things that apply to the body of Christ that are only to the body of Christ. And, I mean, it says there, but the body is of Christ. We do not have to be worried about those Sabbath days. Those things are a shadow of things to come. But we're an entirely different animal. Okay? We do not have a salvation that will be based as people's salvation coming out of the tribulation, going into the millennium. Or for that matter, even some folks that are still dealing with stuff in the new heavens and new earth, much less stuff that happened back during the law, or for that matter, before the law. The body is of Christ. The body, I believe, started when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost and for the first time indwelt the body of Christ as an organism, okay? And we got something that day nobody else has ever had before. And now we are the body of Christ. Jews are not, and Gentiles are not. The Jews and Gentiles that get saved can join us. But we are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and that Sabbath day does not apply to us. There are typological things. There are things to be learned. There are things to be taught. There are things that can be devotionalized. But you are not required to go to church on Saturday. Jim. Well, that's a stretch. Let no man judge you in meat or drink. Okay, obviously the meat is a plain thing, right? If he did that to me, here's what I would do to him. 1 Peter chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For the he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The Gentiles love to drink and eat and party like animals, right? They love it. Haven't you, before you got saved, didn't you have enough of that? Well, the Bible says you have. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts. Notice excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So the average guy reads that verse and says, well, see there, I can drink too, as long as I don't drink in excess. Right? But verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I can drink, but not in excess. So I can riot too, as long as it's not in excess. Now, if I throw 3 wine bottles, that's too much. But 2, that's a good balance. Try to explain that. If I throw 2 bricks, that's a little excessive in riot, but just 1 brick, well, that's pretty balanced. My point here is, one thing I believe that we haven't lacked it, because plainly you have Old Testament proverbs and types, and we are advised not to submit ourselves to something that can control us, right? But one thing that up until a couple or 3 years back when the Lord showed me this, it seemed to me that a loose Christian would say, well, show me a verse in the New Testament that forbids me to drink. And really, we really didn't have that. A New Testament verse that said, you should not drink, period. Right? So everybody's saying, well, see there, it's fine to drink, except just not in excess. Well, verse 4, what does excess of riot mean? If it doesn't mean, and it would be stupid to say this, that if I turn over 1 car and throw 3 bricks, that's not excessive. But if I riot beyond that, so the excess of riot is the fact that the riot is the excess. See what I'm saying? It's not that if I throw 4 bricks, that's excessive. It's that the riot itself is excess. If it's excess of riot in verse 4, and the riot is excess, then in verse 3 where it says excess of wine, what is the excess? The wine itself is the excess. It's not a 6-pack is excessive, or it's not a whole bottle of wine is excessive, but the wine itself is excess. A Christian should not drink at all, period. And once you understand how the Bible uses the term excess in this passage and as well in Ephesians, what is it, chapter 5, we have a New Testament verse that tells us that we Christians should not drink at all. Don't misunderstand. I have always taught we should not drink at all. I taught it out of Proverbs. I taught it out of types. I taught it out of experience in life. I taught it by conviction of the Holy Spirit. But there's a verse, two verses, that teach you it is wrong for you to drink. And so when it says, beware lest any man spoil you, or rather, let no man judge you in meat or drink, it's not talking about wine. Okay? It's talking about not being subject to unnecessary legalism, like with meat. I guess I read that some Jews still won't cook with milk or drink milk with meat in a meal. Is that true? If it is, it's because of what the law says. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk, right? Hey man, cook with milk. Kill a calf and cook it in its mother's milk for all I care. I will eat it. Give me some heavy cream and make a sauce and I will eat it. I don't care who the mother was. And I'm not wrong for feeling that way. Let no man judge you in meat or drink. Did that answer your question there, Brother Jim? Yeah, it does. Okay. He didn't want the truth too bad, does he? Brother Paul.
Yeah. Yeah, the Sabbath is the key to everything. Yep. Sure is. And like I said, you should be able to show them in Exodus 31 and Ezekiel 20. If they don't see that, I don't know how to help them. Most of them won't let you take them even to the Bible to show them. But if you can't see that, I don't know how to help you. Anything else? All righty, let's turn back here and hit a few more verses before we go on. Look in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. And verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. Now, when we say liberal today, we think of political liberals and theological liberals. You don't hear liberality too much. In the Bible, liberality is generosity. It has nothing to do with your political or theological stance. Liberality is essentially your charity, your communication, your giving. Verse 4. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide yea and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Okay, for a great door and effectual is opened for me. He's going to go and stay with the Corinthians over the winter, or hopes to. And he says, you're going to be able to send me on my way, but I have a great door and an effectual door that's open for me. I'm an open door guy. People argue and fuss and fret about the will of God. I'm sure that the brother here has his own calling and a story about how he knows he was called. Brother Jeremy has his calling and how he knew he was called. I was in my third year in Bible school. And Marcy and I had been married for a few months, and I was praying about the possibility of coming here and starting a church because a guy had talked to me once. But just because a guy talks to you doesn't mean that that's the will of God. And so I was struggling with the open door and you know, how to know that I was supposed to leave Florida to come to Minnesota to start a church. Well, I'd fretted about it and prayed and fasted some, and is getting on near the time that I was going to have to give word and either come or not come. And so I was pretty intensely concerned about it. I'll never forget that it was church one night just before evening service. And I was sitting there in the pew and I was thinking about it at the moment. And a guy named Larry Theros, who was a missionary at the time to Greece, has subsequently been a missionary to Montreal, came and sat down beside me. I really didn't even know him. And he said, what are you thinking about, brother? So I told him. And he said, sounds like an open door to me. And got up and walked off. Well, the more I thought about it, it is an open door. Here I've prayed for months. Lord, stop me if it's not what you want me to do, right? Keep me from doing it. Close the door, and the door stayed open. So, one way that I would say to you, for you to recognize the will of God when you see it, if you have an open door and you prayed and the Lord hasn't closed the door, it could be that it's a door to be gone through. Right? Now, Paul here talks about an open door, and the open door for him is maybe a little different than this. Look in Acts 14 real quick. I would apply it this way. If the Lord has given you the opportunity to minister in a prison or in a jail or a nursing home or some such thing, and you're dependable and are well enough trained to do so, it's an open door. Pray and ask God to show you if you're supposed to do something different. In the meantime, maybe you should, by faith, go through the open door, right? There's an open door that's always open here. Visitation. Street preaching. Should you go through it? Well, I think so. What happens for the day when they say no? We have passed a new ordinance in Coon Rapids. You can no longer solicit door-to-door, period, without a permit. What are you going to do then? Those of you that have not gone on visitation, you're going to go, oh, they shouldn't take our rights away, and you're going to want to go on visitation just to prove them wrong. But you haven't done it for years habitually. Why would you start now? You know? Look in Acts chapter 14. And look in verse 27, Acts 14, 27. Let's start with verse 26. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That was Cornelius. There were some things that opened up that day that plainly showed that these folks were right in going and preaching the gospel to those Gentiles. It was an open door. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And go down to verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But he said there that a door was opened to me of the Lord. Look in one more spot. Look in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. With all praying also for us in verse 3, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And I would remind you of one that you're familiar with, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I would advise you to look for open doors. If the Lord's given you an open door to minister somewhere, then failing that He should shut it and slam it closed, I would take it as an invitation to go through, right? Now, if He slams it, then you're not supposed to go through. If there's something wrong with it, then don't go through with it. If you have to cooperate with Mormons to minister, well, don't go through it. But if it's an open door and the opportunities are pure and you have the opportunity to preach the gospel, then maybe you should try to go through it. And you can sit around forever paralyzed, praying that God gives you a sign on a fleece. Well, brethren, we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, I have never really had a fleece work out very well for me. I have never had success determining the will of God by dictating to Him how He should show me and what, you know, looking for some sign in the sky, fiery letters in the backyard and stuff. That's kind of scary. So I've never been given the opportunity really to walk by sight that way. I bet you don't. I hope the Lord makes real to you if you need a calling to go somewhere like a missionary does. And a pastor has to settle his calling or else he won't stay very long. Okay? So it's not just as simple as an open door. It's a little hard to explain how now I know and have known for these 27 years that I am supposed to be here. And that I have not been out of the will of God in being here. It's a little hard to explain exactly how that is, but it is. But for the most part in things, you don't have to fret for 6 years over whether you're called to go on visitation or whether you're called to go to a Bible-believing church. Man, I just don't know if the Lord wants me to go to that church or not. Well, does it believe the book and preach the book? Yeah. Is there anyone else around? Well, not really. Okay, well, duh. You know, it's just not that hard in Minnesota, I'll tell you that right now. Look in Revelation 3. Not one more. Verse 8. The church at Philadelphia. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name, but I've set before you an open door. Well, what are you supposed to do with an open door? Go in. Amen. Questions, comments? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Take a little break. Father, we thank you for your goodness here to us this morning. We hope that might have been able to wave aside some of the fog and some of the smog, Father, that sometimes clouds our eyes. I pray, Father, we might be able to see these things by faith. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.